Okay, I think this is part four or five of questions from the fall retreat. It was a question that was asked, what if I don't feel loved? What is biblical love like? And I had a short answer when I put together when I first did the outline. And then I think it was this week, I often wake up in the middle of the night, I ask Amanda to play a sermon or something. And normally I pick ones by Swindoll, but all the ones what he was on was stuff I already heard. And then I asked her to come up with a biblical sermon, and I got five really bad options, nothing at all what I was looking for. And then somehow finally I got Charles Stanley from In Touch Ministries. He's a friend of Dallas. He's I believe he teaches rewards, or at least used to. And he was starting a little devotional or on he said, "Who do you love? And who loves you?" And then he started elaborating on it a bit, and I was falling asleep, so I had to stop. And then I couldn't find it again. So I went looking for it, and I found a devotional that he had, which entitled Love Lessons. I think it was maybe a sermon. And I thought, as I read through them, yeah, these would actually be beneficial for the body to discuss. I was a little initially hesitant to do it because I already have a series on loving God and loving others, which I would commend to you if you want more in-depth on what the scriptures have to say about it. Some of the things he said, I understand where he's coming from, but I would yeah, it's I'm not sure if it goes so strong as to say I disagree with it. In a particular context, it's accurate. In a universal context, it's a little less accurate. And we'll talk about those when we get there. But the primary thought process, think for a second about who do you love? And then why do you say that? And conversely, who loves you and why do you say that? So if you're like most Christians, eventually your knee-jerk reaction has to be, well, God loves me. This I know, the Bible tells me so. But God demonstrates his love and that Christ died for us. God is love, and everything he does is in love, even though sometimes we don't feel that way. Particularly in Hebrews 12, when we feel like we're getting chastened or disciplined. But it's all for our benefit that we might share in its holiness. Most people would think, oh, someone loves me because they do what I like, they do what I want. But is that really love? Then what about you loving others? I love them because, how do I know that I love them? Because I think about them, I spend time with them, I enjoy their company. What is this thing called love? Well, I'm not sure I'm going to have answers to those things, but I will give you some thoughts that can help you answer that question. I would encourage you to think through it more on what I do today. So, what if I don't feel loved? So you can be loved and you just don't feel it. And in terms of God's love of us, we need to have faith in revealed facts, regardless of what the circumstances look like, versus faith in our feelings, faith in fantasy, faith in fabrications of Satan, which is, stuff the world has given us. Feelings, fantasy, and fabrications all lead to false expectations. And we expect love to be a certain way. We've kind of been fed the Harlequin romance line of what love is all about, which gives you this expectation that your partner is going to be a certain way and then they're not. The toddlers will almost, every biblical parent might have had the time when a toddler stares at them when they're caught doing something wrong and they're deprived of what they want and say, "You don't love me." I think teens also do that sometimes. But you have this expectation that is always going to result in disappointment. So one way of dealing with the disappointment is say, "Oh, I'll just become, a shell surround myself with armor, and then I won't be disappointed. But love actually involves some vulnerability, involves getting hurt. Jesus was not able to love us without sharing in our pain. So love really, when you love someone, you actually do want to share in what they're feeling and want to help them. So we're dealing with fact versus fantasy, and where do we get our ideas about love? This really digital decision here. It either comes from Satan's system, which is the world, cultural traditions, dare I say, dysfunctional families, and most of them are, or you get it from the Creator God, who reveals himself to be love, as he said in John, 1 John 4:8. God is love. It's one of those characteristics that permeate his being, and he never stops being loving in order to be just nor holy. Those three things go together. So the quick answer to what if I don't feel love is remember that feelings or emotions, okay, this is a little wordy, but it's got, have to unpack it, arise from value filtered perceptions or lenses of reality. What you feel is often not reality. People feel that somebody loves them. They feel that this is the one. So we'll move it into the romantic sphere. The reality is that the average person in America, the average guy, goes through six failed relationships, and the average gal goes through five. I think I got the gender correct on that one, but maybe not. Where they were convinced that this is the one, and then it turns out it's not, and there's heartbreak. Enough to maybe swear off opposite sex forever. So what we have is not necessarily reality in our head. The impressions from the world got in there through a lens, and it colors everything we see. That lens is colored by our values, and they filter everything we see as good or bad. So I did a series on perception and performance, based on some ideas that Tony Robbins had come up with or articulated. And I've been decades or so since I've done it. It really has been true everywhere I look and everything I read, both in re reality, news, research, sociological studies, blah blah blah. And then feelings often, also always, are expressed through sometimes faulty value filters. So what's the appropriate response to make to something actually comes out of our filters, which come out of our values. And if our filters are clogged or they're shaped by the world, we will basically always wind up being disappointed. The reason I like the questions that Charles Stanley came up with or posed at the beginning of his little devotional, but if you think about who loves you, you're going to come up with how you want to be loved, and you say this particular person or entity meets those criteria. And it's kind of legit to do that. And then you think it's illegitimate is to have a different set of criteria for how you love others. You all know that the second greatest command is to love others as yourself. Two biggest commands, they're on the final exam. Love others as you love yourself. Jesus gave a new version of that. Most of you know what that is, but we'll get there eventually if you don't. This is an Old Testament passage. It's just not, New Testament. Leviticus 19:18. And it said, "You shall not take vengeance, nor hold or bear a grudge against your," I can't remember if it's brothers, countrymen, whatever. "But you should love others as yourself." So if you, grudges are basically resentment, and we're going to, I think that's one of the best points on the sermon later, is like talk about bitterness and resentment and a couple other words that are used in this context. Or vengeance, desire to hurt someone. Those things are incompatible with loving others as yourself. Yet, those are things that exist in the people of God in both testaments. So the simple solution to having a reality-based love is to know and embrace God and his commands as revealed in Scripture. As Jesus said, if you love me, obey me. And you can't have a relationship with God without doing that. And one of his big commands is to love others. So our relationship with God is really dependent upon our commitment to live biblically according to how God has revealed things in the Scripture. So the old version was love others as yourself. And that's just a great way. Whatever you want men to do to you, do to them. You want to be respected and listened to? Well, respect and listen to others. You want people to give you the benefit of the doubt when you're not doing things just like you should? Give others the benefit of the doubt. Failure to do that incurs judgment, not only for being a hypocrite, but whatever measure you use in judging others, God will use in judging you. So Jesus gave us a new command. What's new about this command? A new command I give you, that love one another. Look at the next line. As I have loved you, that you also love one another. The second greatest command. Notice that the love is not random acts of kindness. It's not, we call specifically, don't love the world nor the things that are in the world. We are to love one another. It's a reciprocal thing. And I think that's a thing that's kind of missed in some of the love lessons that Charles Stanley has. But we'll discuss when we get there. This is a particular Greek word which really means reciprocal. You love them, them love you. It's like a marriage. There's a commitment to love one another. You cannot practice this with someone who is not committed to the same thing. This is not a commitment to go out into your world. Love your neighbor as yourself. That was actually given to people who are in a covenant community. In fact, if you were not following what God had said, at least on the outside, you would get stoned in the Old Testament or kicked out in the New Testament. And if we are obeying this new command, all men will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. Okay, so what do we have here? We have love mentioned once, twice, thrice, and quadruple times. And we have one another mentioned once, twice, and thrice. Really important. One another, one another, one another. What are we supposed to do with one another? Love. What's love? My favorite definition is doing what's in another's best interest. Or being committed to doing and doing what's in another's best interest. This, I think, is going to repeat when I get into the next section, but he who has my commands and keeps them, he is the one who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and will disclose myself to him. This is Jesus talking to his disciples just before he does, in between 13 and 15. 15 is the the vine, and 13 is actually John's account of the Lord's Supper, where he has served the disciples, he washed their feet, he observed their need, and their need not just for getting their feet clean, but for being other-centered, and did gave him a model. Knowing that he was God, he stripped off his stuff, got down and washed their feet. He humbled himself, accommodated them. In 14, he who has my commands and keeps them, he is the one who loves me. He who loves me will really have an intimate relationship with God. That means if you don't love Jesus and don't obey his commands, this What does it mean this? That you won't be loved by the Father, and you won't be loved by Jesus, and you won't be disclosed. Well, his love has different aspects. The context of this is an intimate kind of love, which we're only going to get if we are obeying him. As he said in the Sermon on the Mount, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and don't do what I say? I think that's where he said it. If anyone loves me, he will keep my word. And my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our abode with him. So you got to keep his word. He actually, John 15 says, if you abide in me and my words abide in you. So something that, you know, you basically can't have a relationship with God apart from his word. And you can't have intimacy with God if you're not obeying him. I commend to you that in toil, I have a part of a series of friendship I did. First rule of friendship, if you need to be friends with others, you first need to be, if you want to be friends with others, you first need to be a friend of God. And the other thing I would commend to you is the bottom of each daily toothpaste post where I have you build your own theology and understanding of scripture. What does this tell me about God? What does it tell me about myself? And what does it tell me about the relationship between the two? For fun, you can just take these three questions and apply them to this passage. What does it tell me about God? Well, his love has conditions, right? If. It also tells me that he wants a relationship with me. If then we will have our abode, we will disclose. He will disclose himself. And with intimacy. What does it tell me about myself? I have a choice. Keep commands or not. I basically manifest my love towards God by obedience. And what does it tell me about the relationship between the two? Oh, the other thing it tells me is you can have an intimacy with both God, or God the Son and God the Father, on a like day-by-day basis. But to have that relationship, you've got to do what he said. You don't do what he said, you don't get that relationship. So those are answers to, you're not going to feel and experience God's love. Yeah, probably a conclusion would be nice here. Unless you are committed to God. It's just like you can't have, you're not going to experience the benefit of a relationship unless you are committed to that other person. Although in the era of one-night stands, that might be debated, but it's not an intimate, ongoing, deep, genuine love. So what I was planning on doing last week under with the Gehenna is to actually give you an excerpt from John 15, and I stopped before I did that. So I want to pick that up and take a look at it now. But any questions on the above? Very good question. There are actually 613. so don't forget those last 13. The God boiled it down to the 613 commands of the Old Testament when Jesus said, the law and the prophets are summed up in this, love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus said the primary thing is to love, and the other stuff can kind of fall into place. So if we are committed to love, then the Holy Spirit works on the basis of that commitment to cause us to will and to do God's good pleasure. When you basically embrace Jesus as your Lord, as well as your Savior, it frees up the Spirit to be able to disclose God's will to us and guide us. So in all these commands that God's given us, we don't just put out a list of them. God is more concerned where the heart is. Remember, you're not supposed to do work on the Sabbath. But the disciples went and picked grains. And the Pharisees said, oh, look at those sinners. Stop. You know, you let your disciples do work on the Sabbath. You're evil. Well, no. Jesus said, well, haven't you read that David ate the showbread in the temple? There's some higher priorities. And then Jesus said in debating with the Pharisees, you know, if your ox falls in a ditch, wouldn't you pick it out pull it out of the ditch on a Sabbath? So people tend to minor, major on the minors. They pick a command or two. I'm gonna give 10% of my mint and my rue. And then they neglect justice and all the other stuff. So they, God's not deceived, nor is anybody else with any discernment. That person is not seeking to obey God. So we sung, trust and obey. There's no other way to be happy in Jesus. Yeah. And that really is true. If God is going to be guiding you, and you're looking to him for guidance, you'll wind up doing the stuff that he wants. There are other lots of other factors that go into it, more than could be specified in a set of regulations. But if you want to, please God, he will help you do that. His spirit will guide you in all truth. Remember, the spirit's job, according to Jesus, is to convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. And he does that in believers' lives as well. We've all had experiences where God has revealed our sin and told us it's not good for us and showed us a better way to go. Or we'll get judged negatively, which we don't want. The other thing is that the Holy Spirit's role was to guide the apostles in all truth. Well, that ministry continues to guiding us into all truth and how he wants us to obey it. So if I've used this illustration before. When a child is first born and sits in a high chair, the parent is relatively happy if they don't throw away around the food, don't put the peas up their nose or mashed potatoes in their ear, and if when the parent tells them to stop it, they do, the parent is pleased with them because the parent wants to train them. So they're not perfect, but they're in process. And we are people in process. We will always be people in process. Let's not forget that. That's so, going when you know, go down to a nice restaurant, you don't want to do the peas up the nose and mashed potatoes in the ears thing. That's highly inappropriate. And a parent would be really displeased with the child if they did that then. And it's like they expect the person to grow. God expects us to grow. In Hebrews, it says, by this time you ought to be teachers, and you need someone to teach you the ABCs all over again. And that is true, across most of the Christendom I'm aware of. So hopefully that answers it. The Holy Spirit guides you. You need to cultivate a relationship with the Holy Spirit, and you do that through submission and obedience. Sure. Oh, great question and comment. And some of the love lessons down below address that. But the quick and dirty on it is you need to be other-centered, not self-centered. And that works both ways, specifically in reference to the love language conundrum. One spouse needs to find out and be observing how the other spouse responds and try to speak in that language. But then the receiving spouse can't blow off what the person offers as a gift because it's not what they want. So if like the little kid comes back from Sunday school class and they've got this little Mother's Day things crayon, I love you, mommy, and she says, oh, I don't really like gifts, I'd really rather just have quality time or jewelry. No one would do that. You kind of recognize the desire. I mean, just this the paltry stuff we offer God. He says, get out of here, what are you doing with that stuff? I don't like that. So another centered kind of love values the fact that the person wants to please them more than the exact manner in which they do it. And if they have to be treated a certain way, they are really not a worthy person. They're not worthy of being loved. They're not sensitive. The spirit isn't controlling them. The lust of the world is controlling them. And the lust for quality time the lust for things. All those things are lusts. So we'll talk about this again down. We catch it down further, but you don't, you're supposed to love your neighbor as yourself. They get points with God for seeking to do that, but eventually they kind of need to gauge, reactions, responses. They need to study the other person and see what they want. But for the other person to demand that they get what they want is just an abomination to God. That comes right from Satan. I don't want your love because you're not giving me what I want. That's one of the things he calls ultimatums down below. And we'll get there, Lord willing. I don't think we're going to get there today because these questions are going to take longer than I. And it's worth chewing on them. It's not cheating to go ahead and think about them. So, great parable of Jesus as the true vine. His father is the vine dresser. It's not vine dresser, it's the guy who clips the vines and cuts away stuff. Every branch in me. Okay, what are we talking about? We're talking to the disciples in the upper room, Jesus's last gathering with them, his last meal with them. After this, he goes out to Gethsemane and prays, and then they don't see him again until he's on the cross. Every branch in me, this is every believer in Christ. Every believer in Christ. Now, you guys have studied Romans, in Romans 11, it talks about branches being grafted into the vine. The root of the vine is the promises of the patriarchs, the vine is Judaism, and the Messiah, and branches are the Gentiles that are grafted in that can be broken off through unbelief. So that's you got to keep that in the back of your mind. And then the Jewish branches that were broken off can be grafted back in if they believe. We're talking about believers here, justified people. And there are believers, say it isn't so, that do not bear fruit. They're not fruitful. They don't bring glory to God. They're not fulfilling his purposes. They're living for themselves. They're not living for him. So what does he do? He takes it away. He'll get to talk more about that on the next screen, verse 6, I think it is. And every branch that bears fruit, so that are the believers with which God is very pleased, he prunes them. He cuts them back. He cuts off all those beautiful leaves so that it may bear more fruit. And where they're thinking, why are you taking it out of my life? And if we could hear his voice, it'd be so you can be more fruitful. I ran into some woman. I can't remember where she was. Oh, yeah. Okay. I remember. She specializes in heirloom tomatoes. And since I had grown tomatoes outside of my deck, I had this one that I really wanted to protect and grow, and I'm growing it inside. And I did not get any fruit off it. San Marzano tomatoes. And it's like, oh, this is going to be great. And I see the outside ones growing. I'm thinking, oh, this inside one's going to be great. I worked on pollinating it and watering it and fertilizing it. And no fruit. And this lady told me, oh, yeah, you got to be ruthless in cutting back the first stuff that comes out. And I had blossoms, blossoms turn into fruit, no blossoms. And I knew if you get all leaves, you don't get fruit. But I actually had to cut off the blossoms in order to get it to bear fruit. Next season, I will have San Marzano tomatoes. Then Jesus says to the disciples, you're already clean. The word for prune and clean is similar because of the word that I have spoken to you. Peter wanted his whole body washed in chapter 13. Excuse me, 13. But Here, it's not really talking about that. I think it's the word will prune things out of our life because it shows us what God likes, what He doesn't like, what's in our best interest. And God has basically takes these branches, prunes them, and then He says, now you need to abide, remain in me, and I need to remain in you. How do you get Jesus to remain in you? I in you. Look at those, just four, three, four, five, six letters with three little words. I in you. Well, chapter 14 told us, if he who has my commands and obeys them, he is the one who loves me, and we will manifest ourselves to him, blah, blah, blah. Because if you don't abide in Jesus, you cannot bear fruit of it yourself. You have to draw on his strength, his power, his grace. So grace isn't just God being nice to us. God's grace is what energizes us. It's a coin of the realm of heaven. So just in case they missed it, you cannot bear fruit unless you abide, remain in me. And then in case they missed it still, I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me, and there it is again, I in him or her, bears much fruit, for apart from me, you can do nothing. Nothing. That means nada. So the key thing for being fruitful, and that's how you glorify God, and that's what your purpose is to know what He wants and do it. It's that simple. That's what godliness is, knowing and doing what God wants. But what about the branch in him that doesn't bear abide? If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away Gehenna time as a branch and dries up. Shriveled, fruitless, dead Christianity. Can that faith save him? Not in terms of glorification. No, it can't. It's from James. So they gather these Christian dead branches, cast them into the fire, and they are burned. Oh no, we're going into the lake of fire. No. Every time you see fire, it does not mean Gehenna. This is, well, this one could look at Gehenna in terms of hell. The lake of fire. Some people be like, but what kind of fire are we talking about? Well, where did they burn garbage and stuff? I remember when I was traveling through Italy, it was after the vines had been cut back, and it was all smoky. And what they were doing is they took all the wood that had cut off and the leaves that were left, and they burned them right by the tree, so all those nutrients would go back into the soil and nourish them again the next year season. So unfruitful Christians have a unpleasant future to look forward to. They're not going to be unborn again. This is from the Gehenna series. But they are not going to be getting glorified. Well, the Hebrews said the same thing. The land that bears useful fruit for those for whom it is tilled receives blessing from God. Bear fruit for God, get blessing from God. Hey, that works well. But if that land that you, Christian, yields thorns and thistles, it's worthless. Gee, okay. Worth, value, that's an important thing. What does this say about worth and value? If you're not fruitful, you don't have a whole lot of worth and value in God's sight. But he loved me and died for me. Yeah. And why did he die for you? So you could bear fruit for him. I thought it was just because he loved me. Well, yeah, but there's other stuff besides John 3:16 in the Bible. It's close to being cursed. Cursed, really, the root of this word is diminished. Not just yelled at her, but you know, it's not about that. It's basically diminished. And it ends up being burned. This is not about unbelievers going in to the lake of fire. The land is burned, the land is still there. And in this parable or metaphor, whatever you want to call it, the land still remains. The land is not burned up. The stuff that it produces is burned up. Oh, that sounds a lot like 1 Corinthians 3. If I go for, you know, gold, silver, precious stones, it gets tried in fire and is shown to remain. But if I go for wood, hay, and stubble, the easy stuff, the lazy, sluggardly stuff, it's going to be all burned up. I still will be saved, says 1 Corinthians 3, but only as one escaping through fire. You don't, you know, all that you gave your life to just goes up in smoke. And you are not a profitable servant. You're a worthless slave. You want worth and value in God's sight? Bear fruit for him. It's conditional. Don't live for yourself. A little later, next verse. If you remain or abide in me, and my words abide in you, notice there are two things in there. Act of the will to stay plugged into the vine. It's a function of your desires that need to be ruled over. And then the words abide in you. That's also an act of the will to learn those words and obey them. Then you can ask whatever you wish and it'll be done for you. That's not true. Well, yeah, I think it really is. Because if we are drawing all our sustenance and all our desires from what God wants, then what we pray will be according to his will, and it will be done for him in his time. No instant fruit. It takes time. My Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit. Well, what did he say you had to do to bear much fruit? Get pruned. Submit to God's pruning in your life. And so you will demonstrate or prove to be my disciples. As my Father has loved you, I also, as loved me, I also have loved you. Remain in my love. Now, this is chapter 15. He goes back and repeats it. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. Oh, that's legalism. How many churches say that? Oh, yeah, we just want to celebrate Jesus. Who cares about the, you know, all this junk he wrote? Well, you will care one day. You love Jesus? Follow his example. Jesus is our example? Yeah. He kept the Father's commandments. And that's how he remained in his love. What if you don't keep the commandments? Then you won't remain in his love. But he loves us. Yeah, he wants what's best for you. And discipline and justice await those who disobey him. It's part of who he is. So these, I might have done this separately. So if you love me, keep my commandments, John 14. We looked at 21. We looked at 24. Oh, we didn't get to this one. 14, I think. This is 15:11. Yeah, it's 15. Pretty sure it's 15. This was when I transferred it over, I lost the indentation. These things I have spoken to you. What things? Keep the commandments, abide, and have the commandments in you. You and me and you. All good. That my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be overflowing, full, to the top, spilling over. God is concerned about our joy. And I would say gladness and happiness are components of that. Remember, joy comes from choosing what's best. And sometimes it involves choosing something that's very difficult and painful at the time. But he wants his joy in us. And he wants it to be full, just like he wants us to bear fruit and bear it abundantly. So what's the key to having joy? Obedience and submission. What's the biggest command he wants us to obey? Well, this is my commandment. Love one another just as I have loved you. You are my friends if you do what I command you. God can say that. We can't. You know, you have to kind of be the creator and everything to be able to pull that line. So not only are we objects of his love, but we can be friends of God, like Abraham, David. Very few people are called that. If, very simply, you do what he commanded. Now, the last command, interestingly, was not go love everybody. Love is for one another in a body. That is the priority. First, the household of faith. In reference to the world, what's the command? Teach them to obey everything I commanded you. Why? Because that is in their best interest. Why is it in their best interest? Because they'll get judged if they don't, they'll get blessed if they do. So you mean if I love someone, I will teach them to obey. Right. Because I want them to be maximally blessed. One of the good purpose statements in TOIL. Blessing somebody for a day, it's nice. For all their life, that's really great. Eternity, wow, there's nothing better than that. For someone to be blessed for eternity. But what if they don't want to obey? Well, you try to do the encouragement and admonishment and reproof and rebuke and shake the dust off and go find people that actually do want a relationship with God. Keep them on the back burner. We talked about back burner people. They're not receptive to truth. Well, maybe God will bring tragedy into their life so they become, and I hear lots of stories about that, more receptive. Okay, any questions on John 15 or what I just said?
Rejection is a form of love, too.
Rejection is a form of love. Okay, there's a proposition. Let's see if we can explain it or prove it, or is it true? We're commanded by God to reject those who reject him. So if I love God, I'm going to obey him and reject it. Why is rejection a form of love? Well, Paul said, don't keep company with them, don't even eat with them, so that they might be ashamed. Why does he want them to be ashamed? So that they will repent when they realize what they've lost and come back. I heard my, I've almost taken her off my Amanda morning briefing, positivity person, because it's like the same stuff again and again. But this week she had a little blurb that I thought was useful. One of her key things to being positive is gratitude, expressing gratitude for what you've got. But she got COVID. She lost her sense of taste and smell. And she said, in all my journaling and about gratitude, I never thought to thank God for my taste and smell until I've lost it. And now that I've lost it, I realize what I had, and I need to be grateful for it. Well, that's part of how God has wired the rejection process, is when people feel the pain of what they have lost, they should repent. And that's what, if you look at Paul's dealings with a person he told to deliver to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit might be saved. That's the thinking behind that. So yeah, rejection can be love. Dobson has a book. I'm not so sure if I totally... The principle, it's called Tough Love. And I'm going to talk about covenantal relationships and principled relationships down below. So we'll get to that in a few minutes. Okay, so this is Charles Stanley, In Touch Ministries. He really is in touch with people's needs. When I was trying to figure out what I was looking for the sermon that I had heard in his little devotional, I couldn't find it. I was skimming through a thing. This is 3 or 4 in the morning. So he gave a little preview of each one, and I skipped over 2 dozen of them, and I gave up because they were meeting people's needs. They weren't really meeting my needs. He really is in touch with what people's needs are. And a lot of these lessons that he has are designed to help people that he's aware of in his church. I think the guy's 80. He's been doing this for a number of years, and is aware of a lot of problems that people have. So, some good stuff in here. I don't blanketly endorse them. My comments are in the italics and parentheses. So, love is more than emotion. It's a commitment to another person. Okay, that needs a little qualification before I can totally endorse it. Explanation: emotions, they're often false, and they're also transitory. Right? I mean, do you really believe that? Emotions lie. They go up and down. You like something, and then you don't like something. You like a person, and then you don't like a person. You feel exaltation and great, and then you feel really down, and then you feel better. You know, responses to life causes emotions because they go through a filter, whether it's good or bad. Remember that one of the first premises up above. So, yeah, emotion, when we talk about love, the emotion is called like. It's not really love. It's a commitment. I have to put faithful in there. And it is a choice. Love is a choice. A commitment is a good way to do it. It's a decision. It's an act of the will. It's not a feeling. And that decision is to benefit another person. I can't necessarily endorse the blanket. You've committed to that person regardless. What are you committed to? You're committed to their destruction. They start doing drugs, become an alcoholic, become an axe murderer. You're still, you know, you're committed to them. I'm committed to their best interest, which is to stop being an axe murderer. I'm not going to be committed to them and enable them in their axe murdering just because I said I'd be their friend. So love is more than an emotion. It is a commitment. It involves mind, will, and emotions. All three of those parts. Second point, you can stop me on any of these. Love is not free. It actually demands something of us. Is God's love free? Well, he loves the world. I didn't do anything to deserve that love. But to experience it, it actually demands something of me. How do I experience God's love? Well, I've got to accept it. I've got to believe it. I've got to have faith in it. So he's not doing these as absolutes. He's doing this as interpersonal relationships. You need to reciprocate. Otherwise, it isn't love. We can't live for ourselves in isolation and at the same time love someone else. And I totally agree with that. Because love is serving another, meeting another's needs. An element of love is fellowship, having something in common. And I can't be sitting in my suit of armor and feel any of the warmth of another person. I can't isolate myself. I can't be a hermit. So that's one of the problems I have with the early practices of particularly the Greek Orthodox Christianity is they lived in isolation in the desert. And as I started digging into it, the reason that they're in the desert is because they couldn't stand living with each other in the monastery. So they withdrew from society. It's kind of humorous to, you know, pursue a more holy thing, you know, relationship with God. But then they can't stand living with the other people who are doing it, so they become hermits and live out in the desert. It's just how deceived we can be. So love demands something of us. What does your relationship with God demand of you? Well, that's a hard question, Bill. Some of that stuff you said earlier, I'm thinking maybe it has something to do with supposed to obey him. Yeah, and trust him and sacrifice myself for him and love him with all my heart, mind, soul, and strength. That's like everything, Bill. Yeah, right. There's nothing left for you because it's all for him. All to Jesus I surrender. We sung, he is my all in all. Is that true? What, you didn't think I'd pay attention to those words we sing? I just like the melodies. So love demands something of us. Love, relationship with God demands something of us. Loyalty is the biggie. Now, what about our relationships with each other or other people? Does that demand something of us? Yeah. Well, you figure out what some of those things are. Stuff I did on Ephesians 4 in the Q&A, this would be a good place to start. Okay, these two I put together on the same screen. Oh, there's some fun ones in it. Love looks beyond the flesh. That's just the outer shell. Its focus of love is on the heart and spirit of a person, not external appearance. Connection is both emotional and cerebral, not merely a physical attraction. Okay, so that's pretty obvious, I think, to believers. Character. Character counts. And how do you get a good character? It's simply doing things you don't normally want to do. It's that simple. But so infrequently done. So love, the focus, you know, the flesh is going to decay. So if you love the flesh, you are going to be disappointed. You've bought into Satan's value, and you can go through half dozen relationships and keep trying to trade up to a, you know, younger model, but then you're going to become the older model, and you will reap what you've sown. So where is the focus in a relationship? Oh, they look so good. They dress so well. They've got style. They've got grace. You know, it's like, that's not what the focus is supposed to be on. The actual amount of time you spend in a relationship dwelling on the physical is, you know, probably, somebody's calculated this, but you know, it's in a single digit percentage wise. Because there's so much more to the relationship. There are a whole bunch of brain chemicals that go into a relationship. Helen Fisher did a TED talk on the neurobiology of physical of attraction. The endorphins, that the serotonin, all those things that cause you to be really excited, get replaced by oxytocin, which is considered the attraction brain chemical. And that actually provides stability from her pure sociobiological viewpoint of stability for having kids and raising them. So I threw this in here because when I first did the outline, I had space. Where do we get our ideas or values about how life should be? Where do we get our ideas of value about how love should be? Where do we get our ideas and values about how, you know, the whole mate selection process should be? I thought of people who live in arranged marriages. And eventually arranged marriages work out. In fact, in the United States, 50% the marriages end in divorce. So land of the free, home of the brave. We're, you know, free of relationships, and then you have to be brave to enter into them. But this statistic I just discovered, 4% of U.S. arranged marriages end in divorce. 50% of people thought, I know best. This is my like. This is my preference. This is what I want. And half of them said, after a while, 20 years ago, I came across a statistic. I don't know what it is now, but 6% of people who have been married for over 20 years, or even more, said their relationship was happy. 94% of relationships are often miserable. Then in India, which has material deprivation, you know, much greater than the United States, 90% of the marriages are arranged. You know what the divorce rate is in India? 1%. We do not know best. Commonality, there are so many other factors in arranged marriages. And the ones that don't work out are frequently because the, you know, the in-laws start demanding money and more dowry and all that other stuff. So, like, we think we know best. We are so stupid, and we never learn. We think, oh, it'll be different this time. Yeah, the only way Satan can get us to, you know, do his will is by deceiving us. Corollary to looking beyond the flesh, lust has nothing to do with genuine love. Our world has substituted lust for love. It goes into the whole sexual revolution, blah, blah, blah. I skipped that. Lust is focused on self, what I want or what I need from the other person. It doesn't have to be just sex. Love or any relationship is really a function of meeting the other's needs, like God met our needs. And a person needs companionship. They need affirmation. They need this, they need that. And they want it from the other person. And when they don't get it, there's Gehenna to pay. However, love is concerned for the loved one. What can I do for him or her? It's about giving, not getting. That is God's kind of love. Romantic love is not concerned about the other person. It's concerned about my dreams. Oh, my dream boat that I've always wanted. Yeah. Well, you know, it's, the boat's going to spring a leak and sink. It happens. Okay, love and lust. And Satan has kind of wired us to really want the romantic love. It's not a myth. The Song of Solomon is a very romantic, if you can read the poetry, actually erotic book. And what's the major point of the Song of Solomon? It's real easy. I keep repeating it. Don't waken love until it's the right time, until it's pleasing, appropriate. Otherwise, you get burned because it's a fire. They don't say that part, but it is. Love cannot be bought. Yeah, that's a good one. People, just thinking in terms of cultural scene in New York City, buy them enough drinks, it could be bought. No. Love is a gift. You know, parents try to buy the kids love, giving them gifts and what they want. It's a gift that is given freely and one that is received without cost. Okay, so, yeah, it's in relationships, and which is where this came from, that's good. But in terms of our purposes of thinking of a broader picture, God offers us grace freely, but it has a cost, and that is faith. And this next one, I want to, before I get back to the parentheses here, God, love desires to give with no strings attached. I disagree with this on a macro scale. I agree with it on a micro scale, interpersonally. So let's go back, pick up this, why I'd say that. People who don't understand God's purposes in creating this world come up with, God created the world because he's love, and he had to share his love because love has to be expressed. Okay, true love has to be expressed. His purpose in creating the world is not because he had to express his love. Why not? Let's talk about, does he have to express his other characteristics like his judgment and his holiness and judgment and all that other stuff? He created this to basically as an object lesson to the fallen angels. Ephesians 3:10 makes that really clear. Story of Job makes that really clear. May you behold my servant Job. There's no one like him on the earth. God had a purpose in what he did. And his choice of the nation of Israel, he's going to say he loves them. He chose to have a relationship with them. But the purpose is to glorify himself, to basically be able to bless them so he's seen as the God who has all the glory and the peace that most people miss, and therefore should be obeyed to get glory. Satan grasped at the power that God has, lost it, and he doesn't want us to see that getting God's grace has obligations. But the scriptures tell us really clearly, as revealed in the nation of Israel, that there are covenant obligations. In love, there is a covenant, particularly in a marriage. You make vows to each other. What are you vowing? Vowing obligations. Vowing to be committed to that person. And it takes two to tango. What happened with God's covenantal obligations were not met? Well, he told them in Deuteronomy, I'm going to bless you like crazy if you obey me, and I'm going to curse or diminish you to be the least of the nations if you disobey me. That is the relationship. Jacob I have loved, Esau I have hated. He didn't make that covenant with Esau. He made it with Jacob and his descendants. And his discipline of them through all the Old Testament and modern history is an expression of his love. Well, I don't think that's love. Well, that's because your thinking comes out of Satan's system, not out of the scriptures. Now, God said there are blessings if you obey, and there are deprivation of blessings if you disobey. And when they obeyed, he blessed them. And when they disobeyed, he cursed them. He can't do otherwise because he has got to keep his word. He's got to be infinitely just. And he's really fair about it. Just think of all the books of the prophets denouncing the people's sin. That's a form of his love. He wants them to turn back to him so he can bless them. Because if they continued to go their way, he was going to make life miserable for them, and he did. And, I've been skimming through some of the minor prophets lately. And just one of the things I keep seeing, and I knew it was in the major prophets, is false teachers. The false prophets telling people that they're fine as they are, just like today, when they're not. God freely gives us eternal life, but you can lose it. You can't lose your justification, and that truth is obscured. So, yeah, you have obligations to love God. Failure to do so is unpleasant. Love desires to give with no strings attached. All right, you have kids. I've had some. Actually, I didn't, but we did. And this little bundle of noise and smell that comes into your life is not very lovable. Fortunately, God has wired people, women in particular, that when they see their baby, the rational part of their brain shuts down. Because, I'm surprised there aren't more kids given up for adoption. having to function for all these years without my rational parts, shut down, I grew in my ability to love as a decision, not because the situation warranted it. Parental kind of love does that. But parental kind of love reaches the point where there's a reciprocation, there's a responsiveness. God said, if your son is a drunkard, doesn't obey you, drag him before the elders, say, the drunkard doesn't obey, and let your stone be the first one to hit him, or stab him. Two of my favorite verses. I should have had him cross-stitched on pillows thrown around the house in days gone by. Okay. So, if you move into like a guy-gal relationship that's headed towards a lifelong commitment. When you love someone, you do desire to give. In fact, sharing something increases the joy. And sharing one's pain diminishes sorrow. So love does desire a relationship where there is this intimacy, where you desire to give, and they don't have to respond. You know, 78 times over the past month, I gave you something, and you only said thanks twice. That's not good. Love doesn't demand that the other person be a certain way or do what is desired before love is given. Genuine love is freely bestowed without qualifications or requirements. People are married. This is a good way to view the relationship. They don't demand that you speak my love language every time. They don't demand that you act the way they want you to act before love is given. As relationships develop, there is a reciprocity as the people mature, unless you're dealing with a permanent baby, where you go out of your way to accommodate the other person and the way that they desire. But according to Stanley, it isn't love if you demand the other person act a certain way or if you withhold love because they don't. Love is always doing what's in their best interest. And if the thing that they are doing or not doing is causing you to withhold love, you're 90% of the time you're in the wrong camp. However, what you have to do is bring up the fact that, hey, you know, you have to be honest. Love is honest. However, it's also discreet and knows when to share what to share. That's the thing that's coming up. I'm running out of time here. Let me see if I can finish making this point. So, honest communication, and this is one of the things that counselors have come up with, which I agree with, is in sharing, when you do this, it makes me feel this way. And then you open up a honest conversation about, A, is the feeling legitimate? As Jonah said to God, God, you know, when you save those people, it makes me feel really bad. It makes me mad. Okay, I see how you could say that, Jonah, but do you do well to be angry? Is that a legitimate feeling? Is that the right response? Is that a godly response? A godly response is you care about these people. You don't want to see them destroyed. Let me show you about how this plant works. And I'll make it grow, and then I'll take it away, and you'll see. So, you know, story of Jonah. So, love gives. We initiate. In a marriage relationship, guys particularly have the responsibility to initiate, take the lead. That's what leadership does, that initiates. Wives tend to be, and I hope this is not considered as sexist concept, more responsive. Just kind of the way God is wired. Genuine love is freely bestowed, but it does have qualifications and requirements. So I'll leave you with this verse. Philippians 1:9, Paul prays for the Philippians. I'll probably come back to this a little bit and have time to think of it next week. He prays that their love of the Philippians would abound more and more by means of epigenosis, experiential knowledge, and discernment. And it's like the boundaries of a channel that make the love purposeful. Love is not indiscriminate. It's not love. That's just making yourself think you're a good person. God's love accomplishes a purpose. And our love needs to accomplish God's purpose in others' lives. And if it entails, you know, bringing out this difference and trying to resolve it, and if not resolved, then going to get help, then you need to involve others. That's why God has the whole concept of a body. Experiential knowledge, that's you're applying the truth, and in that concept of experiential knowledge, you have an intimacy with God and know what He wants, to go back to the question that was asked earlier. And then you need discernment. You need to know what's good and what's not, what works and what doesn't, what the Spirit wants and what the Spirit doesn't want. You need to cultivate that in the vine abiding relationship to know what He wants. He goes on to say in chapter 2, you know, don't be grumbling and complaining like the rest of the world does. You're supposed to be a shining light. And you have to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Because the Spirit of God is at work in you to cause you to desire and do God's pleasure. Your love ultimately is designed to please God. So let me leave you with this. Does your love of others please God? When He comes back, He's going to play your life. You have eternity to do it. And He's going to look particularly at the relationships with one another. That's primary. He's going to look at the relationship with Himself, goes without saying, and then with other members of the body, and then, you know, certain spheres that you have in terms of response and love. How is your love doing what's in another's best interest? And to know that requires discernment. To know that requires epigenosis, which is why I tied this stuff to John 15. Okay, last questions? All right, well, let's go love each other in edification. I'll close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank You that You are the master lover. You invented love. You are love. And You put us on this planet to love You loyally and love each other loyally. Thank You that You give us grace and power, wisdom to do that. May we be receptive to it. May we be seeking for it every day. And then may we be embodying it in our relationships with others. Lord, I pray particularly for our body that we would manifest the kind of love that draws others to You. Thank You for the privileges that we enjoy in being able to meet and love each other. I give You thanks in Christ's name. Amen.